Good morning, everybody. Guess what book we're going through this morning? Wow, you guys are so smart. We have been flying through the book of Mark, breakneck speed through this book, but we're getting close to the end. I know it seems like it's just gone by like a snap of the finger, but we are toward the end of the book of Mark. And what's fascinating to me is that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the majority of the time that all four books spend are in 1 week. The last week of Jesus, that the majority percentage-wise of all four Gospels are about 1 week. It's that important. And so that's why for the next couple months, we'll be finishing out over the course of what takes place in maybe like 2 or 3 days. But it's because it's so important. And so we've been seeing, though, I look back, the last 5 weeks, we have studied Jesus' teaching during that last week. His final week on the planet before his death and resurrection, Jesus spends teaching, a whole bunch of teaching, responding to questions being posed to him, taking the initiative to teach on the things he wants to talk about, because Jesus' desire before the cross is to teach what is true, to reveal what really matches up with the reality that Jesus is truth and he wants us to be followers of truth and to know truth. And so Jesus takes the time to teach and to correct and to change our thinking to line up with what is actually true, what is actually reality. And so today we are looking at the final teaching of Jesus as recorded by the author Mark. We're going to see the last thing that Jesus teaches on. And what is the last thing Jesus teaches on? The future. That Jesus, the last thing that Mark records for us is that Jesus is looking to the future to teach his disciples, to teach his followers, to teach us what is going to happen, to help his followers navigate the future ahead. And so what I want to do is I want to lay some groundwork real quick this morning. That before we dive into God's word, and that's where we're going to spend all of our time, I want to just lay down some basic framework to help shape our thinking on this passage. Because Jesus is teaching about the future. He's on the Mount of Olives where he's teaching. So it's often called the Olivet teaching or the Olivet discourse because he's teaching on the Mount of Olives. And it's recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. They all record the same teaching of Jesus. And there's two major views on what Jesus is teaching on. There are good Christians who believe that Jesus is teaching about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And there are good Christians who think that Jesus is teaching about his second coming, his return, the end of the world as we know it. And then there's another view that will say that it's a both and, where Jesus is doing dual fulfillment, where a lot of Old Testament prophecies, there's an initial fulfillment and a final fulfillment. And there are good Christians that think this passage that we're looking at today is Jesus doing that, that first, the initial fulfillment is AD 70 when Jerusalem falls. And it's also talking about Jesus' second coming, return of the age. And so I can't possibly lay out everything in the next 2 hours, but I'm going to try. Just kidding. Our church has always tried to cast a wide net on secondary issues, and we would argue this is a secondary issue, that it is not vital to the salvation of a person to understand what is coming in the future, and that someone's view on passages like these or the book of Revelation, for instance, is not vital in the sense that you need to have the correct understanding in order to be saved. But just because it is what we call a secondary issue, it's still important that as Christians we are seeking to know and understand what Jesus wants to teach us. And that is really our goal today. I just want us to open God's word. I'm going to make a few comments on how Christians have looked at this passage because I want us to understand what Jesus is trying to do. And so my first goal today is just to give us a clear understanding of Jesus' flow of thinking. That we may not be able to date everything perfectly. We may disagree on how Jesus uses the Old Testament, but I want us all to understand the flow of thinking, Jesus' logic as he's working through this passage. And secondly, I want us to understand and respond to the real world application that Jesus is stressing. Because in all of Jesus' teaching, he's trying to make a point for his disciples now, that there is a call to respond to this prophecy that Jesus is speaking. It's not just head knowledge to know the future. No, Jesus says it is actively important now because it changes the way that you respond to the future. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. To be honest, I have opinions on this passage, and I also have questions. I don't claim to know everything. I've immersed myself as much as I can in the debate and in God's Word and reading the Matthew account and the Mark account and the Luke account because I want to know God's Word, but I don't stand up here as claiming I have all the answers, but I wanted to bring to the surface a lot of the questions that get asked because I think by doing that, we will have first a clear understanding of what Jesus is trying to do and teach, and secondly, a clear understanding of how we'll respond. So let's seek truth together this morning. Open up your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 13. We're going to dive in, read the whole chapter to understand what Jesus wants to teach us today. Mark chapter 13, page 1580 if you're using the church Bible. And here we go, Mark 13, starting in verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." So we're going to stop right here because we need to understand the setting. This is where this teaching takes place. It is directly after Jesus leaving the temple. And as they're leaving the temple, one of his disciples is impressed with the building. And let me tell you, it really was impressive. This building was magnificent, especially for something in the first century that we have records from first century historians that talk about this building. It was amazing. And one of the historians says that some of the stones used to build the temple, that a couple of these stones were approximately 70 feet long, 8 feet tall, and 9 feet deep. That is a huge rock. That is a huge stone. And I don't know, he might have been exaggerating a little bit, but nonetheless, the temple was magnificent. And for us in the 21st century to just imagine how someone can build a structure that big without our modern tools blows our minds at how in the world did they even build these things. But the temple itself, this building, was magnificent. And so this disciple sees this and says, "Wow, look at that building." But Jesus isn't impressed. Not at all, because Jesus knows what's going to happen to this building. And so this guy says, "What massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And Jesus says, "There will not be a single stone left on top of one another." That Jesus isn't impressed with the temple, and that he sees its eventual fall. And what Jesus says is true, and we know this from history, that in AD 70, Rome sacked Jerusalem and burned the temple and knocked it over, and that quite literally, they pulled apart every single stone, and that there literally was no stone left on one another after a five-month siege of the city. And so Jesus' prediction does come true, but this sparks some questions. The disciples got to know more. What is Jesus talking about? And so they ask this question in verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" That the four disciples were very curious. They heard Jesus' prediction and they wanted to know more. If Jesus can predict the future, we want to know as much about it as we possibly can. And so they ask Jesus two questions, and this is very important. They ask him two questions, and the first question is, when will these things happen? And I'm going to keep using that language, "these things," because it's important we use the language of the Bible, that they ask when question, when will these things happen? And then their second question, what is the sign when these things will be fulfilled? And it's worth mentioning here that the book of Mark records a third question the disciples asked. That they say, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so we've got some questions posed to Jesus because he's talking about the destruction of the temple. They want to know when these things will happen and what is the sign that these things will be fulfilled. And it's natural. It's natural to ask these questions. And like I said, different people, different Christians think different things. Some people think that when Jesus is talking about these things, he's just talking about the destruction of the temple. Other people will read what comes next and they'll say, no, Jesus is talking about so much more than the temple. And these things actually refer to that third question that's recorded in Matthew about the sign of Jesus' coming and the end of the age. And so here, even now in the questions being asked, we start to see There's two thinkings going on that Christians will take this in two different ways. And I want us to understand, what's Jesus talking about? That's a natural question that we're going to look at today. Is Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple? Is he talking about the second coming of Jesus? Let's keep reading. Verse 5. Here comes Jesus' first part of his answer to these questions. Verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will say in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." I love Jesus. He doesn't answer the question. Like, they ask him this question, when question, what's the sign? And Jesus doesn't answer either question at first. Because what Jesus first wants to do is that he is so much more concerned with the heart attitude of his disciples, of his followers. Watch out, he starts. First, look at verse 5. Jesus said to them the very first thing, watch out. And that word is going to be the refrain of this chapter. That Jesus uses this word over and over and over. And sometimes our English translations will translate the word watch out. And sometimes they'll say be on guard. It's the same Greek word based on the tense of the sentence. They use different English words. But the same Greek word, because Jesus repeats this word over and over and over in this chapter. Watch out. Be on your guard. Be alert. Because this is what Jesus is so important. It's so important to Jesus. And he lists things that happen. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by false signs that make it seem like the end is coming. He starts listing false signs. Things like people claiming to be the Messiah by saying, "I am he." Don't listen to them. It's a false sign. Another one, wars and rumors of wars. Just because wars happen doesn't mean that the end has come. Natural disasters like earthquakes or famines. Just because we see these things happening doesn't mean that that is these things that Jesus is talking about. That they are, to use his analogy, the beginning of birth pains. And just like with a live birth, just because someone is having birth pains doesn't give us the exact time of when that baby is being delivered. And in the same way, when you see these things, that doesn't mean that the end has come, that these things that Jesus are predicting are going to take place now. They're just the beginning of birth pains. Because Jesus' point is this: be alert. Watch. Keep looking. Don't be deceived. This entire chapter is Jesus teaching his disciples and teaching us to have the right kind of eyes, the right kind of vision to what should we really be looking for. And Jesus' first thing he wants to make clear, it's not these things, not these natural disasters or calamities or terrible things that happen. Just because they happen doesn't mean the end is here. And so let's keep hearing from Jesus, because after this, He keeps going to this next big thing he wants to teach his disciples, teach us. Verse 9, Jesus says this: "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." Like I said, Jesus keeps repeating this word, and here it comes again, verse 9. You must be on your guard. Jesus is concerned that his followers, that we have the type of vision that is alert and ready and standing on guard, ready for what is to come. Because Jesus makes it clear that to follow him means that there is persecution coming. And Jesus speaks here that people will hate you because of me. And that has been true the world over. Literally just this week, the quarterback for the New Orleans Saints, Drew Brees, posted a 30-second video telling people to live out their faith and read their Bible and read it at school. And you would not believe the amount of hate that came his way because of a simple little 30-second video. And that's just a small, small taste of just what's been true of Christianity across the globe for the last 21 centuries. that this is the nature and the reality of those who follow Jesus, that persecution is coming, and Jesus makes it clear here that when we're talking about these things and the end, whatever the end is referring to, there is going to be persecution coming throughout it all, before and during, and Jesus is just trying to make it clear, I want my followers to be ready. Have the sort of vision that is looking for it, is alert and on guard and ready, because what Jesus cares about, and he says it at verse 13, the one who remains, who stands firm to the end will be saved. This is what Jesus wants. Don't be caught off guard. Be ready for it. Stand firm, because that's the type of follower that Jesus wants, one that stands firm to the end. And then we get to the first controversial verse in verse 10. Jesus, in the midst of talking about all this persecution, says, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And it almost seems a little out of context. Why does Jesus say it here? But I think it's in the perfect place, because Jesus is trying to talk about persecution and saying that actually it is through persecution that Christians get to be a bigger witness to the world. That in this section, in this passage, Jesus is talking about how his disciples, when they are persecuted, they get to stand before governors and they get to be witnesses for Jesus in the midst of persecution. And it's Jesus is preaching the reality, teaching us that even in the midst of persecution, this is how God, in large part, carries out his will for the gospel to go out to all the nations. And so this verse is in the perfect spot, because this is in large part in the history of the world, bears this out, that when the church is persecuted, that's when the church grows the most. That people used to say that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, that it's through persecution that the church grows the most. But then the controversial part is what does it mean the gospel must first be preached to all nations? And there are some Christians who believe that this was fulfilled before AD 70 when Jerusalem fell. And they like to look at other passages in the New Testament. A couple of them, just to mention briefly, are the whole book of Acts. The structure of the book of Acts in Acts 1:8 talks about the gospel he preached in Jerusalem, Judea, and then all the way to the ends of the earth. And that's kind of the flow of the book of Acts. And by chapter 28, the end, the implication is the gospel has gone to the whole world. Colossians 1 says that the gospel is bearing fruit in the entire world. And so some people will read this and say, yes, the gospel did go to all the nations in the 20, 30 years that follow Jesus teaching this. Other Christians see this and they look at that word for nations. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. And the word is ethne, where we get our word ethnicity today, and say that this is talking about people groups. And there are literally websites today that you can go look at where they keep track of all the people groups that still need to hear the gospel. There are entire missions organizations that are committed to fulfilling this verse and making sure every people group has a missionary sent to them. But I would say this, either way, whether in the sense that Jesus is talking about that this was fulfilled in the early church, or whether this is still hasn't been fulfilled in today's church, either way, the mission remains the same. Take the good news of Jesus to the world. Every people group needs to hear the gospel message. And whether or not the sense that Jesus is talking about here, this is for sure the mission of the church. Be a witness to the world. Let persecution even help you be a bigger witness to even people in high places. And after all of that setting, now Jesus gets around to answering the question that his disciples asked. Verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened it. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. There it is again. Be on your guard. This is overridingly the point that Jesus is trying to make. But finally, we seem to start to get an answer to the question that the disciples posed. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of these things has appeared? We finally start to get to see, possibly Jesus might just be talking about this a sign. And we get this phrase in verse 14 that our NIV translation helpfully puts in quotes. This phrase, the abomination that causes desolation. Jesus doesn't outright call it a sign, but it sure sounds like a sign. The abomination that causes desolation. This, as the footnote in our Bible says, this is from the book of Daniel. Then in the last few chapters of Daniel keeps talking about this event that is coming. The abomination that causes desolation. It is beyond our scope today to look at all those Daniel passages. But I just want to say this, that whatever Daniel's talking about, that has to concern the temple. If you look at Daniel 9 and 11 and 12, this phrase is always in conjunction with something happening in or on or around the temple, which, coincidentally enough, is what started this whole conversation with Jesus. And as usual, I'm sure you can imagine there's a lot of debate over what is this abomination. Those that think Jesus is talking about the fall of Jerusalem AD 70 will look at different things the Roman army did before they entered Jerusalem. Those that think the abomination hasn't happened yet will say this is still to come. We don't know exactly what it looks like. But I will say this, that Luke actually adds a little more. And I just want to read Luke 21:20, because Luke is basically, copying, but saying a lot of the same things Mark is saying. But he adds this phrase from Jesus in Luke 21:20, which says, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near." That whatever this abomination is, it's got something to do with the besieging of Jerusalem. Now armies will surround Jerusalem. Because the point, though, this is what's the point Jesus is making. The point is, when you see this sign, when you see this abomination, whatever it is, get out of town. Flee the area. It's going to be terrible. And again, Jesus explains that reason why. Be on your guard. I have told you ahead of time. Because Jesus is concerned about his disciples, his followers being aware. And whenever this abomination happens, he wants his followers to have the wisdom and the insight to say, that's what Jesus was talking about. We got to get out of town. That Jesus is actually caring for his followers, trying to help them avoid this abomination. And as I'm sure you can imagine by now, there's debate over when these things will happen, and that those that think that this is talking about the fall of Jerusalem, they look at things like an early church historian, Eusebius, who said that the Christians living in Jerusalem at this time responded to an oracle and fled Jerusalem. And those that argue that this is talking about the fall of Jerusalem will say that they read Mark 13 right here, and this was the oracle that this church historian was talking about, where the Christians did flee Jerusalem and get out of town so they weren't around when Jerusalem was sacked by Rome. And then other Christians who believe that this is talking about this whole passage is talking about the return of Jesus, look at other things in this passage, like verse 18 and 19, where it says, "Those will be the days of distress unequaled from the beginning." And they'll say that, yeah, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 was bad, but was that the worst thing that has ever happened? A distress unequaled from the beginning? And they'll say, no, therefore, these events haven't happened. These things that Jesus is talking about is still to come. Fun debate, it really is. But the point, and again, I want to keep highlighting the point, is that Jesus cares about his disciples and wants them to be alert and attentive and ready for what is going to happen. Jesus wants us to be on our guard. Have I said that enough? Verse 24, more information from Jesus. And Jesus says this, "But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Amen. God's words never pass away. And here in this section, we get a litany of Old Testament references, some quotes and some allusions. That verses 24 through 27 is basically just repeating something from the Old Testament. And you can see in our Bibles that verses 24 and 25, it's actually blocked off. It's center justified because these are direct quotes out of the Old Testament. And then verses 26 and 27 look like paragraphs in, as the format goes, but this is Jesus just alluding to things. He's not directly quoting something in the Old Testament, but he's alluding to Old Testament passages. And I think it's important because whenever those days happen, following the distress that Jesus has just talked about, we need to know what these Old Testament references are too. And so I want to work through them really quick. Verse 24, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Is language of the heavenly lights no longer working, being turned off, so to speak. And so this is a direct quote out of Isaiah 13:10, which is a prophecy against the ancient city of Babylon and its destruction. And then right after that, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 34:4, now talking about the stars, not the sun and the moon, but the stars. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken, just this like cosmic failing, this cosmic unraveling, so to speak. And this is coming out of, like I said, Isaiah 34, which is a prophecy against all the nations, but specifically the ancient nation of Edom, and that God's saying, I'm going to destroy Edom. And then verse 26, people will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. This is a clear reference to Daniel chapter 7. It's one of Jesus' favorite verses. Because Jesus takes that title, Son of Man, for himself. It's the way he loves to describe himself more than any other title. And because Daniel 7:13 through 14 talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds and being installed in the throne room of the Ancient of Days, which is God. And then verse 27, the last one in this section, with the angels gathering the elect from the four winds, is a combination of Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, and Zechariah 2, verse 6, which are two different passages talking about how God gathers his people back to him and brings them from the four winds. That's the language of Zechariah. And brings them back to their land as God's people. And so we've got this big section of Scripture, which is all just references to the Old Testament. And I don't know if you enjoy that or not, but I think it's important. Because, again, how we interpret this depends on how we see these Old Testament passages. And those who think Jesus is prophesying about the fall of Jerusalem say, look at the context of all of these verses, that they are all referencing the destruction of a nation. That when it talks about the sun and the moon and the stars not working, this isn't the cosmic lights in our sky, but it's coming out of passages that are just prophesying the fall of nations, just like the nation of Israel falls in AD 70. And that they look at verses where the Son of Man coming on the clouds and say that's not the physical return of Jesus. Look how Daniel uses it, because Daniel says this is Jesus being enthroned in heaven above all the other nations. And so it's not a second coming passage in Daniel. Therefore, Jesus isn't using it in this sort of second coming language. And this idea of all the nations being gathered out of exile is look how it's used in the Old Testament, where God's calling his people back to him. And this is Jesus saying the gospel call goes out to all people, not just Israel, because Israel has been destroyed with the temple being destroyed, but it's God's call to everyone. And so that those that think that this whole passage is about the fall of Jerusalem say we need to read the Old Testament in its context to understand what Jesus is talking about here. And then those that believe that this whole passage is the second coming of Jesus will respond and say things like, no, look at like the literal language, that this is the language that other New Testament passages use for the second coming of Jesus, for the things like, right, the old earth being destroyed, the sun, the moon, and the stars being destroyed, and that's what Jesus is doing. And that when it says the Son of Man coming in the clouds, that sounds a lot like how other New Testament passages describe the return of Jesus, that he's going to be seen in the east with a trumpet blowing, and they say, no, this is really about the return of Jesus. fun stuff. I think there's arguments, good arguments on both sides, and it depends a lot on how we use the Old Testament. I just want to bring these things to our attention because in verse 30, I think this is the kicker, the one that has a lot of debate as well. In verse 30, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And again, this is a verse where a lot of debate. Is Jesus talking about literally the generation he's preaching to? And in this generation, the temple will fall in AD 70. And those that argue that would say this is the linchpin to their argument. And those that would say, no, this is the return of Jesus, would say Jesus is not making the point of which generation. His point is that whenever these things start to happen, it will happen within the generation that is alive when these things happen. It's going to happen quickly. Lots of debate. And I just want us to focus in, though, on that language, to be watchful, to be alert. And Jesus starts with a little parable in 28. Learn the lesson from the fig tree. When its leaves come out, you know summer is near. And we know that that fig trees in Palestine, their leaves come out in the months of March and April. And Jesus' point is just to say, when you see things in nature even, like, you know what's going to happen next. And Jesus is saying, when you see these things happen, be ready. You know what's coming. The Son of Man is coming on the clouds. However we interpret that phrase. But be ready for it. Be watchful for it. And then the last little piece from Jesus, verse 32. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Here it comes again. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. One final time, watch. That Jesus finishes this prophecy, this prediction of the future, with the same theme that he's been running through this whole thing. Keep watch. Be alert. Be on your guard. Keep your eyes open. And I just want to highlight a couple things real quick before we end. And a lot of people notice that Jesus changes language right here. That he's been talking about these things, those days. These are plural language. But in verse 32, it switches. But on that day or hour, that hour, it could be, it switches from the plural to the singular. And so those that believe this is talking about Jesus' second return, or second coming and the end of the ages, will say, yeah, now we're talking about that specific day. And even those that would argue that this passage is about the fall of Jerusalem, a lot of them will say Jesus switches topics. He switches from the fall of Jerusalem, and now he is talking about his second coming. So I just want to highlight that. And also want to highlight, because this verse causes a lot of Christians problems, when it says that the Son doesn't know that day, not only the Father. And I know a lot of people don't like that, but Orthodox Christians have always preached since the beginning that Jesus has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, that Jesus is truly human and truly God. And so Jesus is speaking here from his true human nature, that Jesus as a man does not know the day or the hour. And so this has been the belief of Christians throughout the ages. A lot of people take this verse and say, see, Jesus truly isn't God. But I think Orthodox Christianity has always responded, no, this is revealing the two natures of Jesus that is clearly presented throughout Scripture. But it ends just like it begins, with this call to watch. And one last metaphor, not a metaphor from nature this time of trees and when they get leaves, but the language of a doorman. Someone who stands at the door and his job is to guard the door, to watch the door, to open the door when people come in and close it. He's your standard doorman that still exists in fancy hotels and elevators today, that someone's watching the door. And Jesus tells this story, this quick little parable of a master leaving and leaves his servants with tasks to do. But he focuses on just one servant, the guy standing at the door. And his job is to watch, to keep looking down the road, ready for the return of the master, ready for that when the master comes back, he can fulfill his duty as the doorman. And Jesus' caution to this guy, don't fall asleep. Don't be sleeping at the door when the master comes. This is Jesus' final teaching on the Mount of Olives. I hope that you understand what Jesus is doing here. I hope I've brought some things to the surface, and maybe this spurs more thinking about what is Jesus talking about. But no matter if Jesus is talking about the fall of Jerusalem, he's talking about a second coming, or some combination of the two, hear Jesus' flow of thought and his point. He cares about his disciples being alert and ready. There are good Christians on both sides of this issue. There are good Christians that hold its dual fulfillment, that it's a both and sort of thing. But the most important part is our response. How do we respond to these things? Because no matter what future specifically Jesus is talking about, he's trying to help us all have the sort of vision that Jesus has to the future. Be prepared. Be ready for the future. And so I just want to end looking at us today in the 21st century. How do we prepare for the future? Do we have this sort of heart attitude that Jesus calls us to have? The one that says to watch, to look, that in this metaphor Jesus uses, we are the doorman. We are looking to the future. Are we ready for when our master returns? This passage shouldn't make us afraid. Jesus isn't trying to instill fear in us. I think he's trying to do exactly the opposite. He's trying to inspire hope. Hope that in the midst of terrible things happening, that just like for his first century readers and really for every century on this planet, there are always going to be wars and rumors of wars. There are always going to be earthquakes and rumors of earthquakes. There's always going to be famines and rumors of starvation around the globe. That's the nature of humanity and its sin. But the hope and the response of someone who follows Jesus is someone that is looking for the return of the Master. That our hearts, our outlook on life should be one watching and looking for his return. If Jesus were to return today, September 8th of 2019, would our lives reveal we are ready for his return? Or would we be found sleeping? Would our lives reveal that we have tried to be witnesses to the world to get people ready for the coming of Jesus? Would our actions reveal that Jesus is our true love, our first love? Would our prayer life reveal that we are praying and watchful and waiting and getting ready, helping this world ready for the return of its master? This is the point that Jesus is trying to make. Prophecy set aside, are we ready? Are we living this life trying to get our lives in order for our own benefit on this planet? Or are we trying to get this planet ready for the return of the master? That's the question Jesus asks us this morning. Do we have that watchful, alert, set desire and goal to see God's kingdom come? That just like the early church and just like every century of the church, are we being witnesses no matter what happens throughout history? That's the kind of heart that Jesus calls us to this morning. That's the type of people, that's really just the cry of my heart for Stonebridge, that we are that alert doorman, looking out, ready for the master, making sure that the little foyer that we're watching in the metaphor is ready for the return of Jesus. That there are more people waiting in the antechamber to meet the return of their master. That's the heart of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for good Christians who have been seeking to understand your words throughout the centuries, and I pray that we would join that great cloud of witnesses because we want to understand you and understand truth. But Lord, I pray we do so much more than that we hear your words, your call to watch and to be alert and to be on guard. Lord, you are returning at some point in the future, maybe today, maybe not for another couple centuries, but Lord, I pray that we're ready And Lord, that we are seeking to make this world ready for your return, that we are bringing people to know you, that we are living, Lord, truly the model of Jesus, the sacrificial love for the world that you call us to. And so, God, I pray that you would start with us, use us, Lord, help us be those alert watchmen. And it's only because you first loved us, and so we say thank you. And it's in your great name we pray. Amen.